Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness. And we thank you and we praise you for your word. And so we ask now as we sit and consider and contemplate what you've said, that you would speak to us. Help us by your spirit to understand what you tell us and to live in light of it. And we pray this, Father, for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Well, I wonder, have you ever been in debt? Have you ever been in debt? I know a friend who's been in debt. One time he was in debt. He didn't return his videos to Video Easy in time. And he incurred guilt, he incurred debt, and he incurred a fee. The letter he received telling him of this said something unexpected. It said something like this. We acknowledge that we haven't seen you around Video Easy for a little while now. We want to fix that. We've also noticed that you have an outstanding balance of late fines on your card. So Video Easy has decided to waive all your late fees and set your account balance to zero. You now owe nothing. Welcome back. That's one way to get rid of debt. One way to do away with debt. His debt was wiped away, cleared. Sometimes when we incur debt, we need someone just to kind of wave it like that. We might not be able to pay it. I'm sure my friend could have paid his probably $5.80 worth of late fees, but nonetheless, it was very gracious and nice of Video Easy to consume the cost for him. But when we incur debt, we become debtors. And so we actually need a solution to get us out of debt. And I guess there's a few different ways that happens. I can think of three at least. One might be just like my friend, right? The fee is waived. The debt is cancelled just at a word. I was reading this week of a story of an Israeli man who had killed his ex-wife and had moved to Thailand. He moved to Thailand and he cut her up and he buried her in Thailand in different places. And he'd been committed to be in jail for a whole life, his whole life. And the king just decided one day, 8 years was enough. 8 years was enough. And he pardoned him. He just said with a word, you're out of jail. Go home. A word can sometimes get rid of our debt. Sometimes we might have a debt where we set up a system of contracts or a system of the way we're going to pay this back. I can think of maybe a home loan or a mortgage or a personal loan where we sign contracts saying, I'll do this, and the party says, the other party says, we'll give you this. And you come up with a system of paying it back and figuring out how to do it. Sometimes we might just need to pay the cost ourselves. Maybe at school when you get in trouble, you know, you do the crime, you do the time. You do the wrong thing, you spend time in detention. Or maybe outside of school, we see that in our jail system. You do the crime, you do the time. And I guess there are a few ways that we could pay debts off. Well, the Bible says that we're actually in debt with God. We're in debt with God. You see, we owe him everything. Yet we've not treated him as we ought. And for that reason, we're in debt with him. And so central to our question in this series of atonement is, how does God forgive that debt? How does God forgive our debt? And that's what it means for atonement. We're indebted to God and we need something to happen to deal with that, to bring us back to right relationship. That's what we're talking about when we talk about atonement. And last week we heard from Psalm 51 that atonement, that the discussion of how we come back to right relationship with God begins, the starting point that we've got to start with, is the free love of God shown in Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to hear that God's story of atonement climaxes, the big climax of God's story of atonement in the Bible is in the substitutionary and penal death of Jesus Christ. You might think they're big words, they sound scary. They're not. And I'm going to spend just a little moment thinking, just before we get into the text, about what penal substitution means. Here's one definition, which I think we're going to come back to at the end. So if you don't remember it now, it's fine. God gave himself in the person of his son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. That's one way you might talk about this idea of a penal substitution. Here's another easy way to think about it. Jesus suffers the penalty for us. And what? Jesus substitutes for us. That's what we mean. Penalty, penal, substitute, he steps in. We're going to think about those two things tonight. And so let us consider how this works in the Old Testament, penal substitution in the Old Testament. Because this is not just in one text, right? It's not just in one particular text. This is the way that God sets up the whole system of atonement. And the Old Testament story, if we cast our minds all the way back to creation, begins with God making and it being good, but then we see something not good happen when Adam and Eve decide we're going to self-legislate, we're going to make our own rules, we're going to rule ourselves. We're not going to rule under you, God. We're actually going to usurp your rule and we're going to do it ourselves. We're going to take over. We're going to be the bosses of the garden. And God's punishment comes swiftly, doesn't it? God's punishment comes swiftly. Booted out of the garden, cursed to die. And each and every human being in the Old Testament story in the world today sits in that same seat that Adam and Eve sit in. Under God's curse, punished, liable for judgment, guilty, waiting for condemnation. And so how are we to avoid falling under God's condemnation? Because it's a long time between Genesis 3 and when Christ comes. And so God, in the Old Testament, we see two big high points in the Old Testament story. Here's a very simple thinking about the Old Testament. And what we see is we see two kind of Everests in the Old Testament, both starting with Exodus. Exodus, when God brings his people out of Egypt, he redeems them to be his own. And in Exodus 12, we read about a safeguard that God gave his people to avoid falling under God's judgment. He instructs the Israelites to get the blood of a lamb and paint it over their doorposts, that when the angel of death, as God's judgment comes, will pass over them. And so what we see is we see blood covers guilt. Blood protects from punishment. And the issue, but, is that cover and that protection is temporary. It doesn't last forever. It lasted in the Exodus. But the Old Testament story rolls on. And so we see the law given and a whole new series of sacrifices set up. I'm going to think a little bit about those next week. But these sacrifices basically are the means of God's people being protected from God's judgment and of right relating with him. If God is going to live amongst his people, this is what you need to do to make that happen as sinners. And we see the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, which we will read next week, as this yearly high point of all these sacrifices when Israel all get together and these sacrifices are made in order that Israel's sins might be covered, God's wrath appeased momentarily, and relationship happen. But these sacrifices, in fact, point us to a greater reality. But what we hear in the law is this, in Hebrews 9:22, oh, I didn't put it up here. In Hebrews 9, it says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the principle, isn't it? In the sacrificial system, we see something die in the place of me who should. But we don't have to be kind of intellectual giants to think that a lamb is not a very good substitute for me. I mean, the lamb hasn't done anything wrong. Why does this lamb cop it for me? It's not a suitable substitute. Oh, I didn't put it up here. In Hebrews 9, it says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the principle, isn't it? In the sacrificial system, we see something die in the place of me who should. But we don't have to be kind of intellectual giants to think that a lamb is not a very good substitute for me. I mean, the lamb hasn't done anything wrong. Why does this lamb cop it for me? It's not a suitable substitute. And we read about that in Hebrews 10, which we'll think about next week. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. We needed something better. These things point forward to a greater reality. But the second big peak in our Old Testament story is this exile. And it's at this time when the prophets come and they call people back to right worship, for Israel continue sinning. They continue forgetting God. And they even offer the sacrifices incorrectly. They even do the things that God said to do wrongly. And God says, my judgment's going to come on you. And the prophets, they call people back to God. And it's in this situation that Isaiah comes onto the scene. Isaiah, one of the biggest books in the Old Testament, one of the probably the most famous prophets. If you had to name prophets, I'm sure Isaiah might come to mind. Much is made of Isaiah in the New Testament, and too much for us tonight. But Isaiah knew what it was to be a sinner standing before the holy God. If you flip back in your Bibles to chapter 6 of Isaiah, it's on page 571, we read this. I'll start reading, keep flicking. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says what? In the face of that, what does he say? He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. My whole people is sinful. And I have seen the King. My eyes have seen the King. Who? The Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen God's glory. And you know what? It shows up my sin. And Isaiah says, I cannot stand. But then in verse 6 we read, then one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah knows that in the face of a holy God, he needs something to cover his sin. He needs something to atone for his sin. And we see that in this coal being taken as a symbolic gesture that Isaiah set apart for God's work. He's going to speak God's message to God's people. He's going to call them back to right worship. But we get the concept, atonement is needed. You see, this atonement isn't lasting. And throughout Isaiah's ministry, we get this theme, this person called the Lord's servant. And the Lord's servant is the one who'll come and deal with Israel's and humanity's sin problem. The Lord's servant is the one who'll bring a solution to our debt problem. The Lord's servant is the one who will deal with sin. And in that passage that was read in Isaiah 52 and 53 for us, it's the climactic moment of the servant kind of theology throughout Isaiah. And we hear in this servant song, this fourth servant song, that the servant will bear the guilt. The servant will suffer for transgressions. The servant will bring healing by his stripes, or another way to think of that word is by his wounds, right? He's going to be wounded that we might not be, that we would be healed. And on him shall the iniquity of us be laid. A great thing, isn't it? It's a great promise. The Lord's servant is going to come and deal with our sin problem. The Lord's servant is going to come and deal with Israel's problem. And as we think about this servant song, it's structured in a way that says, look at the big point. It's structured in a way that says, this is the big idea. And I think what we see kind of like in a poem, you get kind of things at the start and the end that match. We're told that the servant's going to be victorious, and the way he's going to be victorious is through suffering. You get that at the start and the end, kind of like the book ends of this servant song. But then as we zoom into the center, we see that the servant's suffering and his humiliation is going to lead to death. It's not just going to be kind of a flogging or a little punishment. He's going to end up dying. And right in the middle, screaming, saying, pay attention to me, is that what we get? This servant's going to be pierced for our transgressions. It's going to be crushed for our iniquities. Our punishment's going to be on him. His wounds are going to heal. Isaiah points forward to a time where God's servant, the Lord's servant, is going to suffer the penalty due sin. He's going to suffer the penalty. And in this suffering, he's going to bring peace. He's going to achieve peace. The very thing Israel needed. The very thing that we need in the face of a holy God. Isaiah says, the Lord's servant will do this. Through his blood spilt, he'll bring atonement. The servant suffers instead of sinners. And by his wounds, we're healed. And you see, the promise of the Messiah speaks about a substitution, about someone who's going to step in and do this for Israel. Someone who's going to take the place. Someone who's going to be sacrificed. Someone who's going to pay the price and suffer the penalty and cover our guilt. The Messiah will be the one to pay the debt for God's people. The Messiah will be the one to pay the debt for God's people. And so we see that this idea of a substitution and suffering the penalty is not just in one passage, but it's throughout the whole sacrificial system. It's throughout the whole Old Testament. And in fact, it's very key to our understanding in the New Testament when we come to Jesus. So penal substitution in the New Testament on your outlines. Because when we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus take the center stage. We see Jesus come as the climax of God's story, as God himself comes to deal with this sin. And John's gospel makes that very clear, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Jesus. And what happened in verse 14? That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus takes center stage as God himself takes on our human form. And you go, ask yourself, why? John the Baptist helped us understand, as he says, the next day when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew why God had gone to these lengths to become man. It was to take away the sins of the world. "And this is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." John the Baptist says, this is the guy, God's servant, God himself, has arrived. Pay attention. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a great moment in the story, isn't it? A wonderful moment. But Jesus himself knows that coming into the world isn't enough. Coming into the world doesn't bring atonement for us. That's part of it. But he knows something more about what he's going to do on earth. So we get Jesus' person. But as we go on, Jesus says this to his disciples in Mark. He says, "And Jesus went to the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' Some of them said, 'John the Baptist.' Others say, 'Elijah.' Others say, 'One of the prophets.' And then he asked his disciples, 'But who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am?' Peter answers him, 'You're the Christ.' And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him." Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them what? As soon as someone gets that he's the Christ, Peter says, "You're the Christ." Jesus says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And if you know anything about this story, Peter doesn't get it, does it? He thinks the Christ is about something else. And he jumps in front of Jesus and says, you are not going to the cross. You're not going to die. That's not going to happen over my dead body. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Pretty harsh rebuke, isn't it? "You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Jesus knew that coming into the world wasn't the end of his story. He knew he had a mission, and the mission was to go to the cross, to be rejected, and to be killed. Yet after 3 days, rise again. And in Matthew, Jesus says something very similar. Jesus calls them. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man," that's Jesus' way of talking about himself, "came not to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus knew that his mission was to give his life on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And the New Testament makes this very clear. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I received." What? The first thing that Paul said is important is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The whole Bible story says God is going to come in himself and he's going to deal with the sin problem. Jesus is going to die on a cross for the forgiveness of sins. And it's going to be for us and for our sins. It's going to be in our place as a substitute. And that famous 1 Peter 3:18, which is, I'm sure, some people here's favorite verse, "For Christ also suffered once for the sins the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might what? Bring us to God. Christ's suffering is not in vain. It's in order to bring us to God, to bring atonement that lasts. And in this verse, we hear Christ's death was what? The righteous for the unrighteous, a substitution. Standing in our place instead of us who are unrighteous, that he might bring atonement. And I watched a movie this week called The Hunger Games. You might have heard of it. Nick shakes his head. Has anyone seen The Hunger Games? Did you enjoy it? I thought it was a great movie. Pete thinks it's all right. Now, it's a story about where children, you know, it's a book turned into a movie, and it's a story about where children end up going to kind of a gladiator-style event where they fight to the death, and each district, there's 12 districts, have to put a person in, a boy and a girl from the age of 12 and 18, they have to put someone in, and the way that that person gets put in to kind of go to this thing is they do a lottery draw. And in our story, the family that this story kind of centers on, the youngest daughter, or one of the daughters, Everdeen, is selected. And she's very young, and her older sister, 16-year-old Katniss Everdeen, she volunteers to go in her place. She substitutes for her, and so Everdeen is left to go home. She takes her place, and she goes to the Hunger Games. And in sermons, it's always a bit hard to leave a story there because you're thinking, what happens? Well, in the end, she wins. But she willingly takes the place, right? And she goes on and she wins the whole thing. Sorry if I've ruined the movie for you, but I don't want you to think about what happened in the story while we move on. You see, Jesus' death is one of making a substitute. He takes the place for us. He subs in. And the gospel stories, the gospel narratives, they emphasize that Jesus was innocent rather than guilty, which is very important for him if he's subbing in for us. I don't want someone to sub in for me who's got the same sin problem I've got. And what good would that be? And Jesus takes the place. He suffers as an innocent instead of the guilty in order that what? He'd bring those who are guilty to God. That those who trust him would have their debt forgiven, their debt wiped away. And he's uniquely qualified to do that because we've seen who Jesus is. He's God become man. You see, the prophecy in Isaiah points forward to God himself coming to deal with the problem. Not some third party coming in, but rather God himself comes and deals with the problem of sin. And atonement for that reason, which we're going to think about at the end, is we always need to keep the God of the Bible as the triune God in mind when we think about atonement. That is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, working together for sinners like you and me that we'd be atoned for. As we come back to that initial definition, God gave himself in the person of his son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. That's clear from the Bible. And when we reflect on God's work and when we look at the cross and we think, what happened there? We're driven back to passages like Isaiah 53. We're driven back to parts of the Old Testament. And there's that great story in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Where an Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scriptures and he doesn't quite understand what's going on. And so Philip has to come and explain to him what's going on in this Bible. It says that the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip went to him and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this one. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? What does Philip do? He opens his mouth and beginning with that scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The whole Bible hangs together on God's atoning work in Jesus Christ. And as we see his cross, we're pointed back to passages like Isaiah 53. As we read Isaiah 53, we're pointed forward to his cross to see God's atoning work. And the question that kind of begs, I think, to be asked is, if Christ is innocent and he dies on a cross, what is good news about that? Maybe you've seen The Passion of the Christ. I'm sure Mel Gibson only brought out a minute part of the grotesqueness of that death. What is good news about a violent death? Well, the Bible says it's the way atonement comes. The Bible tells us this is how atonement works. Atonement is costly. Sin is a big deal. God's word that when you sin and you die is real. Jesus suffered the penalty we were owed, and he suffered death in our place. And on that basis alone, our debt can be forgiven. And so we come to the heart of God's atonement story. Jesus takes our place on the cross for our sins, for our debt, and for God's justice. He satisfies the just demands of God's law. Death as an innocent in the place of the guilty. He satisfies the just demands of God's judgment. Justice and judgment are done in the cross. I'm going to think a little bit about that next week with Romans 3. When Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate and the Jews have brought him there, there's an out. I wonder if you remember that story where the Jews are screaming for Jesus' murder, and it was Pilate's kind of custom that he would release someone to them. And he holds up two people. He says, I've got this prisoner, Barabbas, who's known for murdering. He's known as a guy who stirs up riot. He's known as a bad guy, right? And I've got Jesus here, you put in my custody. Who do you want me to release to you? And the people scream, give us Barabbas. And so Jesus, the innocent, trades places with this guilty man. And this guilty man goes free, probably to do all sorts of other bad things. But the people call on the governor to crucify Jesus, to crucify him. We see that clearly, that Jesus swaps places with the guilty, suffering in the place of the guilty. And that's the heart of God's atonement project. That's at the heart of our forgiveness. That's at the heart of our hope, as we'll see in a moment. So what about penal substitution today? What does it mean? It's clearly in the Old Testament, it's clearly in the New Testament, it's clearly central to our understanding of the atonement. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, I think there's lots of things that we can think about. I want to suggest five things. Five things. The first is we can be sure that we don't have condemnation. That great passage in Romans 8 where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. And how did he do it? Well, he did it by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And so in Jesus, God punishes sin. But that's not the end of the story, because Romans 8 ends with, if there's no condemnation, if we can be free of charge, if we can be innocent, well, you know what? There's therefore no separation from God. Nothing. If God can do that, well, nothing can take you away from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. The assurance of our forgiveness lives and dies and breathes on Jesus being who he said he was and his death being for us and for the forgiveness of our sins. We can be certain of not being condemned. There's great assurance in the cross of Christ. Well, secondly, atonement only is in Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other way to be right with God, which in a world like ours seems arrogant and boastful and rude to tell people that they're wrong. But the Bible says God is the only way to get to God is through Jesus. Jesus is the only way sins can be atoned for eternally. The only way that we can be atoned for, the only way that we can have a right relationship with God. Anything else is a dud. Anything else is a lie. And sometimes in our culture, people talk about Jesus when they talk about atonement, but they deny this kind of idea of Jesus dying in our place for our penalty. And they talk about Jesus' death being kind of an example for us, right? An example that we follow. Jesus loves us so much, and he goes to the cross. And so the atoning power is not actually in what he does on the cross. The atoning power is in his example to us. And so what we do is we follow after him. I mean, that's just Roman Catholicism. Working our way to God. If all I needed was an example, I'm pretty sure the Son of God would not come into the world. God the Son would not come into the world and die on a cross. I'm sure he could have thought up another way to give us a great example. You see those WWJD things that were all the rage back in the day. I wonder if that sort of theology of the wrist bracelet theology kind of becomes part of the way we think. I'm not saying Jesus isn't a good example to follow. 1 Peter says he's the example to follow, doesn't it? The Bible says you can't follow him, I'll follow Jesus. But I wonder how much the WWJD kind of stuff just sits in the back of our mind thinking, when someone kind of says, oh, it's a bit grotesque, the cross, I don't really like to talk about sacrifice. We, oh, we don't really need to because Jesus is a good example, so we just follow him. And the Bible says the Son, God the Son, became flesh to die on a cross for the forgiveness of your sins. His righteousness becomes your righteousness, and that's the only hope you've got. If you're trying to be like Jesus, well, you're trying to do the wrong thing. For in Christ, atonement is made. I wonder how passionate we are about standing up for those truths. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to heaven. All roads don't lead to Rome. People who worship other gods than Jesus, other gods than the Bible, are worshipping the wrong thing. There's no hope. It's profoundly unloving of us to say, well, that's nice. It's nice that you have that idea and you can kind of go on that way and it's, you know, that's your bullet. Sure, we're going to be loving and compassionate the way we talk about it, but it's profoundly unloving to leave people with a wrong perception of how they can be right with God. Trinitarian atonement. Trinitarian view of atonement. We need to keep in mind who God is in making atonement. I wonder if you've ever had illustrations given to you. I remember in my younger years hearing this illustration of how Jesus, what actually happens on the cross. And I just want you to hear it. And I won't give away what I think about it until the end. The police broke into this room right now. Imagine that. Guns drawn, they take me away, handcuffed to prison. You, of course, are startled. And your heart goes out to me and you think, if I'm going to love my neighbour as myself, but I need to do something about this. You read in the newspaper the next day that I've actually been condemned with a whole bunch of crimes, like killing people, robbing banks, doing all sorts of things. And you think, wow, that's pretty heavy. And then you hear that the judge has actually sentenced me to be killed for it. And you think, well, I'm told in the Bible to love my neighbour as myself, so I'm going to go down there. And so you decide to try and help me. And so you travel down and you speak to the judge, and you ask him, what can I do to help? I'll do anything at all. I'll even be willing to give my life for him. But the judge tells you, well, that wouldn't be a sufficient sacrifice, for this man's killed many people. But have I got a deal for you? We would accept the life of your child. That would be an adequate sacrifice. So you go home and you agonise and you have only one child, a lovely young daughter, and you pray and you wrestle with the decision of whether you're going to do this. And you decide, if you're really going to love me, even as you love yourself, then you've got to do this. And so you bring your child down to the prison where you're told you must do it. You shave her head, you put her in the chair, and you pull the switch. And so your child looks at you pleadingly and she says, Mummy, why have you forsaken me? And you cover her head and you watch her writhe and die as you pull the switch. And the guard then comes and informs me, you're free to go. The punishment's been paid. I wonder if you ever heard someone describe Christ's atoning work in such a grotesque way. I mean, what picture of God does this give you? A God who has no logical mind. A God who makes an innocent child, some third party, punished for the sins of some bloke. A parent abusing their child for the good of another. This is not the way that the Bible talks about God atoning for our sins in Christ. Maybe a worse twist on that story is the judge stepping down from the seat of judgment and saying, I'll take the punishment, as he abuses his authority and corrupts his power. That's not how the Bible talks about God dealing with our problem of sin. That's not how the Bible talks about God dealing with our debt problem. And so as we talk about the atonement, as we talk about Jesus substituting and paying the penalty for us, I wonder, what are our illustrations for all they say about God? I know it makes me upset to think someone goes away thinking God is like that. The Bible's clear. Atonement is an act of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, working together for people like you and me.
that our sins would be paid for, that our righteousness established, that our place in heaven purchased, that our eternal life be won. There's only ever two parties in the Bible's atonement story, the triune God and people like you and me, sinful humanity. I've got this great book which has this brilliant quote which says, Christ is not a third party inserted between God and humanity to take care of human sin. He is the God who was wronged. But if the God who was wronged also carries the burden of the offence, isn't God acting just like an indulgent old grandparent? Well, no, God would be acting like an indulgent grandparent if God simply treated sin as if it were not sin. But God doesn't. God condemns the offence and bears the burden of it rather than simply disregarding it or placing it on our shoulders. There's wonderful glory in this atonement. The Bible's picture of atonement is so much more wonderful than those stories that we can concoct. We've got to be careful how we present Christ's death, and we've got to be careful to make sure we do it in the way the Bible teaches us. God deals with our sin problem in justice and love, and we're going to hear more about that next week. But fourthly, and very quickly, our forgiveness that we experience at the hand of Jesus should change the way we deal with others when they wrong us. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, do you remember, forgive me as I've forgiven those who've sinned against me? Our forgiveness directly affects our forgiveness of others. The fact that our debt has been cancelled means when people wrong me, I'm going to be willing to forgive them. I'm going to treat people as God has treated me. I mean, at the heart of a church, we bang on about being godly. At the heart of being godly has got to be being like God. And so if God forgives in this way, then there's real opportunity for us to be forgiving as those who drank from the fount of his forgiveness. Maybe you need to apologize. Maybe you need to seek renewal in relationships. Maybe you're kind of at war with someone at church. The Bible says that's not on. It's okay to have your disagreements. But it's not on. You've been bought with a price, a very costly price. And you ought to forgive as God's forgiven you. But finally, in that last passage, that 1 Peter 2 passage that was read, we realise that our unjust suffering in our experience, we have a new perspective on unjust suffering in our experience. And that's Peter's whole point in 1 Peter 2, is that if you're going to suffer and it's going to be unjust, well, look to Christ as our example, knowing what? That he's been treated unjustly in the cross. He was innocent and he was killed. Christ's death in our place and the suffering for the forgiveness of sins are a great encouragement when we suffer greatly, when we suffer unjustly. Peter says, if you're suffering unjustly, well, look to Christ, who's done this before. Look to Christ. The ultimate consolation and comfort comes in Christ in our sufferings. Maybe you're having a hard time of it at the moment, at work or at school or in your family. Maybe you're copying a bit of flack for being a Christian at the moment, or you find it difficult to be a Christian. Look to Christ, the ultimate example of what it means to endure and to be treated unjustly by people. And so as we conclude tonight, when you have a debt, you need a way out. And our debts have been forgiven, our sins have been atoned for, our lives have been purchased. Christ, our substitute, has done it for us. Christ, our substitute, has paid the penalty for us. So forgiven debt and forgiven debtors. And I want to end with these great words from a book which I'm hoping to do as a reading group. It says, condemnation is not the heart of forgiveness. It's the indispensable presupposition of it. The heart of forgiveness is a generous release from a genuine debt. When it comes to financial transactions, we know what it means to release a debt. I borrowed $10 from you and you say, no need to pay me back. After I thank you, that's the end of the matter. We speak of forgiveness in such cases. You know, you have forgiven my debt. But most properly, we forgive when someone's wronged us. Imagine that instead of borrowing, I stole $10 from you. When I borrow, I wrong you, unless I refuse to repay you at the set time. When I steal from you, I wrong you. What does it mean to release a debt when you've been wronged? Well, to forgive means first not to press charges against the wrongdoer. That's what God has done for sinful humanity. The story of Christ's death tells us that God doesn't press charges against humanity. Instead, on account of Christ's unity with God, Jesus Christ bears human sin. No punishment will fall on us. The divine judge was judged in our place, and we're free of the charge. Isn't that a great promise? Let's pray. Father God, we thank and we praise you for Jesus. We're so thankful for his death, for his resurrection, for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask that you'd help us to trust him. And we thank you for atoning for our sins, and for bringing us home. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.